A man received a promotion to the position of vice president of his company. But apparently it went to his head because for weeks he proceeded to boast to anyone and everyone about him becoming a vice president. Finally, his wife, who was rather embarrassed by his prideful behavior, said to him, "Listen, Bob, it's not that big a deal. These days, everyone's a vice president. Why, they even have a vice president of peas down at the supermarket." It's like, you know, wow. Well, somewhat deflated, but still wanting to justify himself, Bob called the local supermarket to find out if it was true. "Can I speak to the vice president of peas, please? He asked, to which the reply came from the other end of the line, "Fresh or frozen?" It's like, ouch. You know, one of the problems with pride is that it leads to the erroneous conclusion that I'm the center of the universe. It's all about me. And that's a problem because it's a distortion of reality. A tremendous distortion. Sometimes takes a spouse or a close friend to bring us back to that reality. Thankfully, God gives us some good examples in the Bible of men and women who exhibited genuine humility instead of pride. Let's look at one today in John chapter 3. We're going to look today at John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. First, verses 22 to 24 set the setting by answering the questions who, when, and where. The who in verse 22 is Jesus and his disciples. That's team one. Okay. Then in verse 23, John is introduced to the scene. This is John the Baptist from back in chapter 1. Then beginning in verse 25, John's disciples become involved. So that's team two, John and his disciples. The where is different for the two camps. In verse 22, we're told that Jesus and his disciples are in the land of Judea, where he's ministering with his disciples. Let's just take a quick look at the map here. We've got Jerusalem here in the south, in the territory of Judea, which was the southern territory. Then we move north to Samaria, and even further north up to Galilee. You can see the Sea of Galilee there. The Jordan River connects the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea in the south. Now, here where it talks about Jesus and his disciples in the land of Judea, it notes that he was baptizing, or at least that they were baptizing. That's suspected to be this area here that I've just circled in red. You can see just east of Jerusalem into an area of the Judean wilderness, just west of the Jordan River. But then verse 23 tells us that the other camp, John the Baptist and his disciples, are in a place called Enon near Salim. And it says, he was baptizing because there was much water there. That area is postulated as being this area up here, again, just west of the Jordan River, but more across from the territory of Samaria. It's about 35 or 40 miles then from where Jesus was operating. The when is stated at the beginning of verse 22. It says, after these things. Now, that's an obvious reference to the preceding section, remember, where Jesus was having his discussion with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. The other when phrase here is verse 24. It says, for John, that's John the Baptist, had not yet been thrown into prison. So how does this mark time? Well, try to follow me here. Jesus' baptism by John, okay, that was referred to back in John chapter 1. So we know it occurred before Jesus' miracle at Cana and his ministry in Jerusalem that we've been reading about in John chapters 2 and 3. Okay? Now, keep your finger here in John 3, but turn with me very briefly to Mark chapter 1. Over in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, if you look at verses 7 to 11, these describe the ministry of John the Baptist, including the baptism of Jesus here in verses 9 to 11. All right, that's the baptism of Jesus, Mark 1, 9 to 11. Verses 12 and 13 say that immediately after his baptism, Jesus went to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We don't have that in John's gospel. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then verse 14 says, still in Mark 1, now after John had been taken into custody, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Okay, that doesn't happen in John until the end of chapter 4. And the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, have the similar presentation as Mark has. In other words, Jesus' initial ministry in Jerusalem that we've been reading about in John is entirely unique to the Gospel of John. And it occurred somewhere between Mark chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14. It's squeezed in there. So Mark and Matthew, Mark, and Luke take a big leap in terms of the chronology in Jesus' ministry. And it also means that this Judean ministry that we're going to read about today is also unique to John's gospel, John the Apostle in this case. Because John the Baptist, it says, had not yet been thrown into prison. He's obviously not in prison yet here in John, which apparently happened sometime between John chapter 4, verse 1, that we'll look at hopefully next week, when Jesus goes to Samaria, between that and chapter 4, verse 46, when he finally returns to Galilee, which picks up the chronology in Mark. Okay? So hopefully you followed that. And so now let's go back to John chapter 3. Back in John chapter 3, verse 25 says, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples, that's again John the Baptist, on the part of John the Baptist's disciples with a Jew about purification. John's disciples talking with a Jew about purification. No other details are given. So this could be as simple as them discussing how John's baptism fits into the ceremonial washings that are described in the Law of Moses, or with some of the traditions of the Jewish elders. And therefore, they may have simply been, Jews may have been challenging John's disciples as to whether their teacher has the authority to baptize. However, given the context, namely the verses right before verse 25 and after verse 25, which all speak of Jesus' baptizing ministry, this could well be more. This discussion could actually be about whether Jesus has the authority to baptize, or even that Jesus was already teaching about setting aside the Jewish ritual washings and focusing on the need for inner spiritual cleansing and renewal, like he'd already just explained to Nicodemus earlier in the chapter. So I think this may be just as much about Jesus as it has to do with John. And all that could easily be interpreted by John's disciples as not only a break from Judaism, but a break even from John the Baptist's teaching. Both of those would be difficult for these disciples of John to embrace, especially given the situation they described at the end of verse 26. Here they address their teacher, John, with the respectful title, Rabbi. But note how they describe Jesus here to John. They describe Jesus as, number one, he who is with you beyond the Jordan. And secondly, the one you testified or witnessed of. Both of these are obvious references to that scene in John chapter 1. But John's disciples have some concerns about Jesus' ministry. And they're wanting to know if their teacher shares their concerns. And so they say, behold, in other words, do you realize, John, that this man is baptizing? And what's more, all are coming to him. And this is just another case where we see that the characters of the Bible were so human, so like us. all are coming to Jesus? We just read in verse 23 that people were coming to John to be baptized too. But these guys are pretty worked up, especially after discussing with a third party the issue of who has the authority to baptize. After all, Rabbi John, you were baptizing before Jesus ever was. How are we going to handle the competition here? See, they're pretty worked up. Now, let me point out here that just a little bit later in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the author is going to state that Jesus was not the one who was actually doing the baptizing, but his disciples were. And besides that, that was not even an issue here because John says nothing about it in his reply. He's not worried about it. But what John does say in his reply in verses 27 to 36 is very important and deserves our close attention. First, in verses 27 to 30, he tells his own followers that they don't really understand the ministry. In particular, they don't understand his, that is, John's own ministry and who he is, and they also don't understand Jesus' ministry and who he is. So he's going to attempt to set them straight. First, in answer to his disciples' concern over Jesus' growing popularity, John says, this is verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Wow. In other words, if Jesus or I have a ministry, John says, it's because God has given it. He's the one who's made it happen. Then in verse 28, John reminds his followers who he is and of God's purpose for his life. He reminds them of what he had said previously and what we had read back in chapter 1. He said, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. Instead, I was sent by God before him." In other words, before Messiah, to prepare his way. By implication, John is proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the one. And John solidifies that claim in verse 29. Look at his illustration. He uses an illustration of the bridegroom, who in the illustration is Jesus, and the friend of the bridegroom himself. Now, we call the friend of the bridegroom the best man. But as John points out here, that's a misnomer, right? Because truly the best man, the man of the hour at a wedding, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is there what? He's there to serve the groom at every turn and to ensure that the bridegroom has center stage. In fact, in that culture, the friend of the bridegroom even stood outside the bridal chamber until he would hear the groom's voice rejoicing over his new bride, at which point he himself would rejoice because now he had fulfilled his task, which was to enable the bridegroom's success. The friend of the bridegroom's joy was now complete. People understood what he was saying here. And so we read in verse 30 the words of the Baptist, "He must increase, I must decrease." John's telling his disciples, "You guys are all worried about Jesus' growing popularity, about how he's taking center stage in this new thing that God is doing in our midst. My friends, that's exactly what's supposed to happen." We know from John chapter 1 that John the Baptist even encouraged some of his own disciples to follow after Jesus. Finally, in verses 31 to 36, Jesus' authority, His right to baptize and to take center stage in the kingdom ministry is presented. John's going to present 7 evidences of Jesus' authority. The first of these are in verses 31 to 32, which, by the way, if you look back, they're just a restatement of Jesus' words to Nicodemus back in verses 11 to 13. 7 evidences. The first one, he says, is the Christ is from above. He's from heaven. Therefore, he says, he's above any and all men who are merely from the earth, like John himself, John the Baptist. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus back in verse 13, he's from above. Jesus is from above. Second evidence, being from heaven, the Son of God was an eyewitness of heavenly things. The Son of God was an eyewitness of those heavenly things. He was there, as they say. Not the least of which was a personal witness of the words and ways of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was a part of it. And that's why Jesus, the Son of God, that's what Jesus, the Son of God, bears witness to, John says. And just as Jesus told Nicodemus back in verse 11, so here at the end of verse 32, it says, and no man receives his witness. He's witnessing of heaven. He was there, but no man receives his witness. But no, verse 33, if anyone does receive Jesus' witness, in other words, they accept his testimony of the heavenly things, that person, he says, has set their seal. They have certified, as with a stamp, once and done, that God is true. In other words, to receive Jesus' testimony of heaven as true is to believe that the God of heaven is true. That makes perfect sense. To receive Jesus' witness is to say that the Son has accurately revealed the words of the Father. The third evidence of Jesus' authority here, he was sent from God. Sent by God, verse 34. Jesus not only came from heaven, he was sent by God himself. Jesus was under authority. He was sent by the Father on a mission. In fact, this is a big deal throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus came from God, the Father. He came from God. He was sent by him. Fourth, as we've already noted above, Jesus speaks the words, the very words of God. It doesn't get more authoritative than that. Speaking the words of God. Fifth, still in verse 34, God gave Jesus the Spirit of God without measure. That means without limits. He is the Spirit of God without limits. In a Hebrew midrash, this is a midrash on the book of Leviticus, that would be a collection of sermons that were written many, many centuries ago on the book of Leviticus. It's called Leviticus Rabbah. And it states in there that the Holy Spirit rested on the prophets by measure. And indeed, we know that the Old Testament prophets, including David, would receive the Holy Spirit for a limited time and limited purposes of God. Not so with Jesus. John the Baptist says, the Spirit of God came and remained on him without any limits. We've got the Trinity at work here, ensuring the truth of Jesus' words. That's his authority. And speaking of the Trinity, number six, evidence number six says the Father loves the Son. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. This is speaking of the intimate relationship within the Godhead. And not surprisingly, this is agape love here, the Greek agape. It's a perfect love. So we can have confidence that the Son will perfectly represent the interests of the Father who sent him. And it's a giving love. We see that in the seventh evidence. It says, the Father has given all things into the Son's hand, or we could say, in the Son's power. This is actually an idiom that can be rendered, the Father has placed all things under the Son's authority. That's exactly what we're talking about here. The authority of Jesus Christ. What a sermon by John the Baptist. Well, given who Jesus is and the authority vested in him by God the Father, John the Baptist makes a concluding statement that's really similar to Jesus' words in verses 16 to 18. Remember, to Nicodemus. He says here in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, we spoke of that eternal life in detail the last 2 weeks. And once again, it uses the phrase believes in And again, this is the Greek pistuo eis, believes in. But, and here's the contrast in the verse, he says, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, does not obey is translated as does not believe in the King James Bible. But this is a different Greek word from pistuo eis. Okay, this is the Greek apatetheo. And apatetheo means to not comply with, to disobey, to not be persuaded. But given that it's in contrast to believing, is why it can be rendered as not believing. Okay, there's a contrast here. Then that phrase, shall not see life, and it's obviously a reference to eternal life, it's also part of the contrast. And it's further explained as the condition whereby the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God here should be thought of as God's anger because of evil. That's the way a holy and just God is going to respond to evil. It's his anger because of evil, or God's action in punishing the sins of men. This is not something arbitrary. You know, God was in a bad mood. Or God trying to get even with those who oppose him. No, this is God being a holy and just God. His punishment of men because of their sins. Finally, the present tense verb here, abides, means that God's wrath is both present and continuing upon the unbeliever. For our insights and application this morning, I'd like to move in two areas. The first is John the Baptist's humility. John's humility on display. Now, you heard me say this before. Humility is not self-deprecation. It's not going around saying, oh, I'm nothing. That's not humility, biblically speaking. Humility is having a proper versus a distorted view of God and a view of self. That's humility. Well, how did John the Baptist illustrate genuine humility? Well, number one, because he had a proper view of God, John recognized God's sovereignty in the ministry. He recognized God's sovereignty in the ministry. He knew that if he or anyone has a ministry, it's because God makes it happen. See, it's God's ministry, not ours. And John demonstrated this in a number of ways. He demonstrated it by teaching his own disciples this truth. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. Paul wrote something similar to the Corinthians. Remember the Corinthian church? They were in all these factions following this person and another group following that person. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See what he's saying? It comes from God. Don't act as if it comes from you. That's a proper view of God. That's a proper view of the ministry. That's genuine humility. And John showed appreciation for God's variable, his different calling on people's lives. He showed appreciation for God's variable calling on people's lives. He recognized that God had sovereignly called him to his ministry. And it was obviously different from the priesthood of his father. Remember, John's father was a priest. But John the Baptist had a different calling from God. And it was different from Jesus. And he's recognizing that Jesus' ministry is going to go far beyond his own. And he accepted that as part of God's plan. And so he wasn't worried about what someone else is doing and he's not. Or like Paul had to address the Corinthian church again because of their conflict over the fact that I have this spiritual gift and this person has that spiritual gift. Well, that's not fair. No. The humble man recognizes and accepts that God's calling is according to God's will, not his own. And that God gifts his children for his respective calling in their lives. And then as Paul wrote in Romans 11, 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." That means they're not up for debate or alteration, but they're established by God for his sovereign purposes and for his glory. And I might add, for the good of his church. In my nearly 20 years of ministering overseas, all of it was in a tent-making type situation where I had a full-time vocational job. I could remember those times, especially in my earlier years, of seeing some of my colleagues who were, for lack of a better term, conventional missionaries, and I would think to myself, wow, I wish I could have more time to devote to the ministry like these people, and time in the Word, and traveling here and there to do evangelism and disciple making. And instead, I have to devote so much time and energy to my vocational work. But isn't that how we are? Complain about what we can't do instead of giving our energies to what we can do. But then I would talk to some of my conventional missionary friends. And you know what they would say? You know what they'd say to me? They would say things like, "Well, I wish I had the preparation and qualifications to do the things that you're doing." You have ready access to people in positions of leadership and to students in the university who are going to lead in the generations to come. You know, me, I have to go outside of my natural sphere of relationships to do what you're doing. It takes a lot more time and energy. And you have a work permit, and you're paid by a local entity, so you don't have to spend a week every three to six months to go outside of the country and renew your visa. I finally realized that God has given us different callings, and all of them are needed if we're going to get the job done, his job. And it's not for me to compare myself with others who have a different calling, but to be faithful to do what God has called me to do, and to encourage my brother in his calling, and to rejoice in how God is using him in the ministry. In fact, At that time I searched out the scriptures, and I even prepared a message on this very subject that became a part of our annual training program and was an encouragement to many who are in the work. Somewhat ironically, I face much of the same process when accepting God's call to a pastoral ministry. Now I'm the one with more time to be in God's Word and time for disciple making and building relationships. But I find I don't have all the natural contacts with unbelievers like I used to have in the university. And I find myself sometimes becoming a little jealous when I hear some of you men talk about the opportunities at your work, and so on. But then God would remind me, "You know, Ed, you're right where I want you to be at this time and what I've equipped you for. And admit it, you love what you're doing." "Yeah, God, you're right. So what else is new?" You know, God's always right. It's God's ministry. He decides who does what and when. We should be forever grateful that he even chooses us to be a part in some way and seek to be faithful to what he's called us to do, no matter what that part is. And I love the way John is genuinely excited here about the following that Jesus has already gained in his ministry. See, John was perfectly fine with fading into the background if it meant that people were following Jesus. In fact, he rejoiced, saying, "This is the way it's supposed to be. It's God's sovereign plan. He must increase, I must decrease." I ask you, is there a greater expression of genuine humility than that? And that leads to the second way that John illustrated genuine humility. Namely, because he had a proper view of himself. John kept doing what he knew he was supposed to do. Even after Jesus came on the scene, John kept doing what he knew he was supposed to do. For example, he kept teaching the truth about Jesus just like here in this treatise today, verses 27 to 36. Tremendous truth about our Lord and his authority. Second, he kept pointing people to Jesus, including some of his own disciples. Third, we see here, he kept baptizing, even though Jesus and his disciples were now baptizing. As long as God would allow him to live, John would tell those who had not yet heard, repent and be baptized for that repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he would tell them about the king. He was going to do that as long as he lived. The other thing I see John doing here that I find interesting, and that he would continue to do, was to be with his disciples. Just like Jesus was now doing with his disciples, instructing them, involving them in his ministry. He was disciple making. John kept doing what he was instructed to do. He humbly took his orders from God, and he didn't change them just because things started to change around him. He didn't even change his message. Did you get that? When asked by his followers what they should do about all these people flocking to Jesus, John reminded them of what he had said before. Guys, don't you remember? I told you, I am not the Christ. I'm his advance man. That's all. He had a right view of who he was and of God's plan for his life. He consistently ranked himself under his Lord, instead of pulling rank, even when his followers wanted him to do so. That's genuine humility. Romans 12:3, it says, let a man not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. That means thinking rightly about himself. What's interesting about that is the following verses go on to talk about spiritual gifts. Having a right view of how God gives his gifts according to his will. Think about the impact of John the Baptist's humility here. We know from chapter 1 that some of his own disciples that he pointed to Jesus came to be among the 12, including Andrew and his brother Peter. Ever hear of them? Andrew and Peter? The book of Acts tells us that those two were among those who turned the world upside down for the Savior in their generation. But it was John's humility that connected them with Jesus in the first place. Hey, I'll settle for that, would you? Raising up an Andrew and a Peter for the kingdom work? I'd say that's pretty good. Many years ago, a Christian professor named Stuart Blackie of the University of Edinburgh in Scotland was listening to his students as they presented oral readings in class. When one man rose up to begin his recitation, he held his book in his left hand. But the proper way for recitation at that time was to hold the book in the right hand. So the professor thundered at him, take your book in your right hand and be seated. At this harsh rebuke, the student held up his right arm. He didn't have a right hand. Well, the other students shifted uneasily in their chairs. And even for a moment, the professor hesitated. Finally, he made his way up to the student, put his arm around him, and with tears said, I never knew. Please, will you forgive me? His humble apology made a lasting impact on the young man. Sometime later, this story was told at a large gathering of believers. And at the close of the meeting, a man walked forward, turned to the crowd, raised his right arm. It ended at the wrist. He said, I was that student in the story. Professor Blackie led me to Christ, but he never could have done it if he had not made the wrong right. Men and women, never underestimate the impact of genuine humility to point men to Christ. And the reason is that it's God's grace that draws us to Christ. And God says that he's opposed to the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. When are we going to learn that? Briefly, the second insight and application this morning has to do with Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority. We listed seven evidences of Jesus' authority from John the Baptist's message here. I refer you to it. It's an incredible list. It's nothing short of breathtaking when you take it in. What you and I need to come to terms with is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to this Jesus? To believers, we who already name the name of Christ, the message is clear. Jesus is the Lord. He's the boss. He tells us the very things of heaven. Imagine it. The very things of heaven. And yet I suspect I'm not very far off when I say that many of you, probably most of you, and I should probably include myself, you're in the middle of something in your life right now where you think you know better. Better than the one who tells us the very things of heaven. And so the message is, think again. Think again. Jesus is the boss. To unbelievers, anyone here who has never confessed to God in your heart and with your mouth that you are trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, alone for the forgiveness of your sin against God, the message of John 3:36 is also very clear. Eternal life versus the wrath of God is determined by whether or not you believe in, trust in, the Lord Jesus. And I remind you that the wrath of God, it says, is eternal, just as life with God is eternal. And it is, the wrath of God is part of the present experience of the unbeliever, just as the quality aspect of eternal life is part of the believer's present experience. And I remind you that God's wrath will not fade away with time. In fact, the primary expression of God's wrath is in the future, after our physical death. But that's no reason to put it off, to put off trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation today. No reason to put it off. Because the Bible says it is appointed for men once to die, and then comes judgment. There's no second go around. And the Bible also says what we already know from our experience. We do not know what a day will bring forth. We don't know. I've done 3 funerals since midsummer. 2 of them were a couple in their 90s. Most of you know them, Betty Hill and John Hill. But the other was a 13-year-old boy who died of cancer. Do you understand the truth of John 3:36, that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you? I say that lovingly. That's not meant as a scare tactic, okay? That's simply an honest question for you to answer based on what the Bible says. And by the way, the Bible also says that Jesus willingly and completely bore that wrath of God on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. That's in Romans 5:9. Imagine that. If today is the day that you will believe in the Son for eternal life, then I invite you to please speak with me or someone else here that you know and trust, so that we can then show you from the Bible how you can take that next step of faith in Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Please join me in prayer. And this is a time, like we always do, to take a few moments to speak to the Lord. Tell him whatever you would like to say to him in the quiet of this moment. And then after a short time, I will close. Let us pray. Holy Father, I lean on your promise that your word will not return to you void without accomplishing your purposes. And so, Lord, I pray that you would complete any work that you may have begun in any hearts here this morning, including mine. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.